The Lord does not look kindly on those who hinder others from obeying his truth. A good example of what the Lord thinks about this kind of hindrance can be found in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. In 1 Kings, chapter 12, we find the account where the Lord took 10 tribes of Israel from King David's grandson, Rehoboam, and gave them to a man named Jeroboam to reign over as king. And the Lord had promised that if Jeroboam heeded all that the Lord had commanded him, if he walked in the Lord's ways, and if he did what was right in God's sight, to keep his statutes, keep his commandments, as the Lord's servant David did, then the Lord would be with Jeroboam and build for Jeroboam an enduring house, as the Lord had built for David, and would give Israel to Jeroboam. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 and following, Jeroboam says in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. How do you think the Lord responded to Jeroboam's actions? Well, it tells us in 1 Kings 14, beginning of verse 7, it says, "Thus the Lord God says, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in my eyes, but you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. And I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken." When you see the severity with which the Lord responded to Jeroboam for hindering God's people from obeying the truth, that should cause us to feel the way we lead and influence others with far greater soberness. And that should also produce in us a certain response when we see others hindering people from obeying the truth. Because as we've been observing through Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, the Galatian believers have fallen under the influence of people who were essentially doing what King Jeroboam did. After the Galatian believers had come to know the one true God through the gospel of Jesus Christ preached by the Apostle Paul, others had come. And at the time of Paul's writing, these others were proclaiming to the Galatians that to obtain righteousness in sight of God, they had to keep the requirements of the law that God had given to Moses and the people of Israel. And these Galatian believers, who had responded so positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they had begun embracing this law-centered gospel that these false teachers were preaching. And Paul has already declared his astonishment that the Galatians would do such a thing. Remember all the way back at the beginning of the book, in Galatians 1 verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And again in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And as we pick up again in Galatians 5, 7, where we left off last Sunday, we sense once more Paul's astonishment at the Galatians having embraced these false teachers' message of righteousness by the law. Listen to how he begins in verse 7. He says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? I mean, at first, by all appearances, for all intents and purposes, the Galatian believers had thrived. They had excelled. They had been faithful in their commitment to Jesus Christ. They had been running the race of the Christian life well at first. Brothers and sisters, Paul is saying, you were doing so well. What happened? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Because that is what their actions have amounted to. By starting to look to the law for their righteousness before God, they were being disobedient to the truth of God. And as we mentioned last Sunday, Paul just can't sit by and let them go down this road of disobedience without saying something. Because if they continue in their disobedience to the truth, as Romans 2 verse 8 says, their end will be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Right? Those are words that are used of unbelievers, which they will demonstrate themselves to be if they do not turn from their current trajectory. Instead, what we have seen Paul doing here is not standing on the sidelines. He has been engaging in what you might call James 5:20 activity. Right? You familiar with James 5:20? Paul was seeking to turn these sinning Galatians from the error of their ways so that their souls might be saved from death. Now, look again at Paul's question in chapter 5, verse 7. What does he say there? He says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Notice how he answers this question. He actually answers it by telling the Galatians, who is not the one doing the hindering. All right, look at verse 8. He says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Who's he talking about? Who's the one calling them? As the Lord. In verse 8, we see the first of four principles that will be unfolding here this morning. There's four principles concerning a person's disobedience to the truth that we need to keep in mind. In verse 8, we see the first one. The first one is, disobedience to the truth never comes from God. It never comes from God. Friend, God will never direct you to do something that is in contradiction to His truth. God never leads someone in a way that contradicts His word. So if you ever find yourself in a sinful situation, you can never conclude to yourself, God must want me to be in this sinful situation. God never sanctifies disobedience to His truth. Now, I know that some of our people like to watch different preachers or Bible teachers on YouTube and TikTok and other internet apps. I know because you tell me about them. If you ever hear someone say, I have a word from the Lord, or God told me, and then he or she goes on to say something that contradicts God's word, It's not from God. Nothing that contradicts the truth of God's word found in the Bible comes from God. Because God is a God of truth. He doesn't say one thing and then turn around and say the opposite. He is without iniquity. God is just. God is righteous. So friend, as you engage with these kinds of pastors, Bible teachers online, which there are a gazillion of them, you need to be ever discerning what you listen to. You need to be discerning what you see and what you read. Because not everything that sounds like it's of God actually is of God. So if the Galatian believers think, now these men preaching a gospel of righteousness through law-keeping must be from God, guess what? They're greatly mistaken. Because God's truth declares that righteousness is only possible through faith in God's Son. Right? And you'll see, various radio talk show hosts that essentially, they hold up Judaism and Christianity as basically the same thing. It's not the same thing. Because Christianity is something that is of God. Judaism has not continued into what God has wanted us to continue in. Therefore, Judaism as it remains is not of God. Because they turned their back on the Messiah that God has brought to them. To believe anything else than what God's truth declares is to disobey the truth. The God who calls people to himself will always use the truth found in his word to do so. So disobedience to the truth never comes from God. So if you hear a voice from heaven that says, go do this something that the Bible says don't do, don't listen to it. You see a second principle concerning a person's disobedience to the truth as you come to verse 9, and that is this. Disobedience to the truth will inevitably spread. It will inevitably spread. Verse 11 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And for those of you who basically make all your own food and cook your food and make your own bread, you know what he's talking about here. Right? You put some yeast into a lump of dough, what happens? That yeast permeates the entire lump of dough so that the whole thing is nice and puffy. Now, it makes for good bread, but it makes for a bad situation when it's talking about sin. Turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians 5, because we see another place where this phrase is used. Really help us be clear about what Paul is referring to. 1 Corinthians 5, and this is that really disturbing text where we see the kind of sexual immorality that was going on within the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul says, it is actually reported, right? That's never a good way to start. We actually have heard this about you. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man in your assembly has his father's wife. What should be the response of every true born-again believer to that kind of news? Ah! That's awful! That's terrible! That's not of Christ! But what has been the Corinthians' response? Verse 2, it says, you're puffed up! You've not mourned about this, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Right? So is this a small matter or a big matter? This is a very big matter. keep reading here, because then you come to the illustration of the leaven and the lump. Verse 6, your glorying, right? You're puffing yourselves up about this. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, right? What is he using this as a reference to? He's using this to refer to that person who has been engaged in this sinful lifestyle, right? This man who has been living in this sin in the midst of the believing body of Christ. Purge it out, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what point is Paul making, both in the Corinthian situation and then also in the Galatian situation? He's making essentially the same point. You can't leave a sin issue undealt with in a church body, because sin, left alone, is going to spread. Disobedience to the truth, if allowed to continue, is going to metastasize. Friends, that is the nature of sin. Sin is never satisfied. James 1:15 says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. But not only will unchecked sin spread in the life of the person engaging it, which I believe James talks about, but it will spread from one person to another within a local church. That's why Paul goes on to say what he does in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And then he qualifies. Okay, there's one group over here and one group over here that I'm talking about. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, right? Unbelievers, you know, covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world, right? Same thing that Jesus said to his disciples back in John 17, right? I don't want you to go out of the world. I want you to be in the world, but not of the world, right? So he's not talking about unbelievers who are sinful in this way, because that's what unbelievers are. You can't distance yourself from unbelievers, because that's the people that we're called to go after with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But verse 11, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, right? He's talking about someone claiming to be a Christian, not to keep company with him who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That's pretty strong language. In other words, if there's someone in a church body who is living in unrepentant, ongoing sin, Paul is saying, you ought to disassociate yourself from that person. You ought to treat him like the person that he's acting, like an unbeliever. You ought not to consider him to be a part of your body, because he's not living that way. The immorality of this particular man in the Corinthian church was in danger of affecting the rest of the Corinthian church body. For the church not to remove the immoral man from their assembly, for these believers to let this man continue living out his immorality in the life of the church would be the same as condoning it. They would be normalizing it. They would be communicating that this immorality was perfectly acceptable in the sight of God. Now, how would you think that would affect new believers being added to the Corinthian church? They would conclude that sexual immorality isn't immoral at all. coming back to the Galatian situation, the Galatians also had a sinful leaven among them, didn't they? Theirs was a leaven that was already in the process of spreading. And this leaven was, in many ways, much more foundational than what we saw in Corinthians. The leaven that was spreading throughout the Galatian churches was the leaven of a false gospel. It was a leaven which declared that righteousness before God must be obtained through law-keeping. It was a leaven which made righteousness before God something that could be obtained through human efforts. And by beginning to embrace this false gospel, the Galatians were living in disobedience to the truth. And unless they turned from this false gospel, this disobedience would spread. So they have a responsibility, don't they? They need to recognize this false gospel for what it truly is. They need to turn from their disobedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they need to return to an obedience to the truth by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the righteousness that they need before God. Not Jesus and their law keeping. Not Jesus and their own efforts. Not Jesus and themselves. They need to trust in God's Son Jesus alone. Nothing else and no one else. My friend, are you living in obedience to the truth this morning? Have you recognized that in Jesus Christ alone is the righteousness that you need before a holy God? Are you trusting in Him? Now, Paul, he believes that the Galatians will return and do just that. Right? And that's been his tenor throughout the whole letter, is, I'm afraid for you, but I think you're going to do what I say. I have confidence that you're going to do what I say. If you're truly in Christ, if you're truly born again, you're going to listen to what I have to say to you. I have confidence in this. Paul believes that they will recognize that this false gospel is the sin against God's truth that it is, and that they will not allow the sinful leaven of trusting in the law continue its spread. He says in verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. I'm trusting in the Lord that your way of thinking about the law will align with my way of thinking about the law. Because what is Paul's thinking about the law? It's the same as Christ's way of thinking about the law. But now we come to a third principle concerning a person's disobedience to the truth. Disobedience to the truth will result in judgment. It will result in judgment. We have seen Paul's concern for the Galatians on full display throughout this letter. Because ultimately, they are each responsible for the truth that they have received. If they continue down this road of trusting their own works of the law for their righteousness before God, they will face the terrible consequences of their disobedience to the truth. They will. But even though people are personally responsible for whatever choice they make, they are not the only ones who will face judgment. Because look at how verse 10 concludes. Paul says, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. The person who contributes to someone else's fall into error will face his own judgment for the part that he or she has played. James 3, 1 through 2 reminds us of the weighty reality for those who would become teachers. James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, which that's what teachers do a lot of, they use their words. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now, I tell you what, friends, that weighs heavily on me. And I'm sure if you were to ask Brother Dave or Pastor Mark or anyone else here who has been in teaching roles, teaching God's word, they would tell you that the reality of a stricter judgment causes them to come to the study of God's word with an inner sense of fear and trembling. I mean, almost every Sunday morning, as I'm driving to church with my family, I've got butterflies in the pit of my stomach. And it's not because I'm nervous to stand up in front of you all. I know you're my friends. I know you love me. I know you care about me. I'm not worried about, oh, I'm gonna mess up with, you know, I'm gonna trip over myself or you know, do something goofy. I'm not stage fright, in other words. But you know why I have butterflies in the pit of my stomach? It's because I'm getting ready to proclaim God's truth. And I pray every morning and I agonize in my heart that I have understood God's truth correctly, because I know that the words that come from my mouth will impact your life one way or another. And I know I'm going to stand before God one day and give an account of every single word that I have shared with you. Now, hopefully, for as long as you've known me and sat under my teaching, you've been able to more or less say that it's been the Word of God. Yes, I'm a fallible person. That's what James' whole verse is saying there. We do stumble in what we say. I might preach something one Sunday and people might email me afterward and say, "Are you sure you know what you're talking about?" I have to go back and think about it and say, "You know what, maybe I didn't get that quite right." But hopefully you understand that my weekly desire is to bring God's word accurately to you and carefully to you and not twist it or intentionally pervert it. But there are many people who do. There are people who willingly teach what is contrary to God's truth. And what about those who by their false words have had their part in hindering others from obeying the truth of God's word? What about those prosperity gospel preachers? Right? And you can start rattling off names, right? Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes. You know, whole bunch of them. People say God's will for you is to be financially successful. And you find that in the scriptures and you bring that to me, because that's not what my Bible says. What about those Mormon missionaries? All right? What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? What about the Roman Catholic Church? Right? And we have some former Catholics sitting right here, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know there's a different gospel being proclaimed in the Roman Catholic Church that's being proclaimed from this pulpit. It was in God's word. Listen to what Jesus says about Matthew 18, verses 6 through 7. It says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." In other words, friends, in Galatians 5:11, we understand that those who teach the truth and teach it the way that Christ wants them to teach it, they're going to be in the minority. They're going to be attacked. And that's exactly what you see the Apostle Paul saying here in verse 11. He says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision," which is what these false teachers have been teaching to the Galatian believers, "why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." Now, what does Paul mean by the offense of the cross? Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. I'll give you a moment to turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Paul says in verse 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which to the Jews is a stumbling block." And you can go on to read what it is for the Greeks. It's foolishness for the Greeks. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." In other words, friends, it is scriptures like these that we need to remember when it comes to the intrinsic nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. If you are sharing the gospel rightly, if you are making the gospel clear enough, the gospel itself will produce negative reactions. And one of the negative reactions that Paul's singled out here, particularly about the reactions of the Jews, is that reaction of offense. People will stumble at the gospel of Christ. And this comes from that Greek word that's scandalon. Right? It's where we get our word scandal or scandalous. There is something about the gospel of a crucified Christ that people don't easily get over. Instead, they stumble at the gospel and what it says about them. Because many people, like the Jews, are trusting in the things that they do. They're looking at their own works and their own goodness, thinking that what they do and who they are will be acceptable enough in the sight of God to gain entry into whatever version of heaven they have in their mind. But when you tell them that God sees their attempts to be righteous apart from God as vile and repulsive in God's sight, that it required God's own Son to die in their place and for their sin, they stumble at that. That offends them. They think to themselves, "How dare you say I cannot provide my own righteousness? How dare you say that God won't accept me as a good person? How dare you say that I am so sinful that I need somebody to pay for my sin?" And that's exactly what the gospel is designed to do. It's designed to get that response. Because that's what the gospel says. That is the offense that the gospel of a crucified Christ produces in people's hearts. And in Galatians 5:11, that's the reason why Paul is being persecuted. He says, "If I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." Now think about it. How offensive is a gospel that lets you keep trusting in you? How offensive is a gospel that lets you keep depending on the things that you do? I mean, how offensive is a gospel that simply lets you tack Jesus onto whatever you're already doing? It doesn't offend anybody, right? It's just like you go into pagan countries, you know, in Africa, and they have, 100 gods, and, "Oh, look, here's another one. Here's Jesus," right? Or the Greeks, right? They have all these altars to all these gods, even the unknown God. Just add Jesus into the mix. Friends, that's not the gospel. The gospel that Paul proclaimed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, says, you're completely wrong. And people can't stand that. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, you must repent of trusting in your own righteousness as sin and believe in the crucified Christ as the payment for your sin. You tell people that, people are going to take issue. People are going to persecute you, or at least mock you, ridicule you, make your life miserable. The Jews would have had no problem with Paul preaching about Jesus as long as he also preached about the need for circumcision and the need to keep the law. But Paul wasn't doing that. And Paul's refusal to tolerate any other way of obtaining righteousness other than faith in the crucified Messiah offended the Jews. And it resulted in their constant persecution of him. Right? I mean, you see this as he goes from church to church in the Galatian region. He comes to Antioch there in Pisidia. Who runs him out of town? It's the Jews. He comes to, Lystra or Iconium. He preaches the gospel of Christ. Who runs him out of town? It's the Jews. He goes to Lystra. He gets run out of town. Goes to Derbe. They pick up stones and stone him. Right? This is what he brings on himself for preaching that Jesus Christ alone is the way of righteousness. But that's the truth. He can't change it. As we come to verse 12, we see a final principle concerning a person's disobedience to the truth, and that is that disobedience to the truth must be regarded severely. I mean, look at how Paul concludes his, around the corner accusation of these false teachers. He says in verse 12, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. That's probably some of the most heated language that you'll see Paul use in all of his writings. And for good reason, because when the souls of men and women hang in the balance, it is not a time to remain gentle. If your friends and your family are being led away in chains to certain death and they don't realize it, are you just going to stand on the side of the road and say to their captors, well, that's not a very nice thing to do? Do you think the situation might call for a more significant response? Well, that's what you see here by the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't know if Paul expected any of the false teachers to hear his letter being read, but he did want the Galatians to know what he and the Lord thinks about their gospel of righteousness through law-keeping. It is repulsive. It is evil. It is damning. These false teachers who are preaching circumcision should not simply experience the circumcision they're preaching. They should receive full castration for the vile error they are proclaiming. I think that's what Paul's referring to when he says they should cut themselves off. They should go all the way, let the knife slip all the way through, make an end of it. Because their part in hindering others from the obedience to the truth of God's gospel is that serious. As Paul declared in the opening verses of his letter, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we've received, than what you've received, let him be accursed. Friends, There is only one true gospel. And to deviate from that gospel in any way is to disobey the truth. Are you committed to the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you communicating that gospel to the people in your lives? The gospel of Jesus Christ is by nature offensive. It's going to be. You can't soften that. People will, by and large, respond negatively. We must not dull the offense in order to get more people to accept our gospel. Because to soften the gospel's divinely sharpened edges is to run the risk of hindering others from being obedient to the truth. Do you want that on your hands? Do you want to stand before God one day and say, yeah, I really messed up on my gospel presentation because I took repentance out of it? That's going to be a very serious offense before God because of what it caused someone not to believe. We must remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ itself is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not us. We are not the power of God. His gospel is. We're simply the messengers of our master. If people reject our master's message, so be it. They'll answer to him one day. But friends, as for you and me, we must faithfully hold to the truth. We must not deviate from it or soften it or alter it in any way. We must believe it. We must live it. We must proclaim it. And we must guard it. That is the task that our Lord Jesus has given to us. So friends, let us be faithful, letting nothing hinder us from obeying the truth.